Well, most of us know that a beatitude, simply defined, is a pronouncement of supreme blessing, exalted happiness. And we're all familiar with the beatitudes that Jesus spoke in Matthew 5. The Lord Jesus pronounced a blessing upon all those who would possess those particular characteristics of Christianity. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." And then he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And you know, these are all comforting, glorious, true promises, all of them having to do with a future hope for our present state of being, living as we do in a sin-cursed world, a world that produces great sorrow and mourning, a world that is in need of peacemakers, and a world that definitely persecutes because of righteousness. But what I want to focus on tonight is what I'm calling the final beatitude. And it's not found in Matthew 5, because it's not so much connected to our future hope for our present state of being as it is our present hope for a future state of being. This beatitude, if anything, would be the sequel to Matthew 5. This beatitude gives us all the more reason to do what we're told in Matthew 5:12, which is to rejoice and be glad, because your reward is a great reward in heaven. The beatitude I'm speaking of is found in Revelation 19. I would ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation is that one book in Holy Scripture that generally focuses much of its attention on the not yet. It contains a lot of prophetic statements that, unlike the rest of the Bible, have not yet to date been fulfilled. But they will. There's not one jot in Scripture, not one statement, not one word of promise that God speaks that will not, if it hasn't already, come to pass. And the message of the book of Revelation, in large part, is with regards to what's coming, what is to be, the coming consummation of the ages, the end of this world as we now know it, and the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness is going to dwell. And this new era is going to begin with a banquet. It's going to begin with a supper, but not just any supper. This is going to be a wedding supper. Look at verse 9 with me. This is where the apostle was instructed to write the final beatitude. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." I call it the final beatitude not because it's the last one found in the Bible. I call it the final beatitude because it marks the beginning of a never-ending blessed eternity for all those who are in possession of this invite, this special invitation. You can see how important it was that John write down this beatitude because, as it says in the verse, these are true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's again seek God's help. I definitely feel a need for assistance, and we don't want to be abandoned. We want His Spirit to be here with us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, glorious words. Your word gives us not just things to look back on, but great things to look forward to. And we give you thanks and praise for that. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as this is all about you, you would walk among us and your Spirit would be among us, dwelling with us, helping us, giving help to speaker and hearer and even the hearing of the speaker. We ask that you would please give grace and own your word as it goes forth. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. The best love stories are often the ones where in the end, after much hardship and pain and struggle and trial and difficulty, the man finally wins the woman. The prince finds his princess. The king gets his queen, right? And what happens? There's a wedding. And then they go riding off into the sunset together in order to live happily ever after. Well, what we read here in Revelation 19 This is the beginning of the Bible's happily ever after. But this one's not fictional. You know, every other happily ever after, for the most part, is fictional. Because without eternity, without heaven in the picture, the man and the woman in every single story after they go riding out into the sunset together are still going to have to face each other's bad breath. And what I mean by that is they're still going to have to discover one another's faults and sins and blemishes and shortcomings. And it's always going to be in the context of an imperfect world where there is sorrow and corruption and disease. And of course, eventually that great party crasher we call death. These are the parts of the story we never really get to see, are they? The fact that after a few years of marriage, Prince Charming turns out to be perhaps not so charming after all. He begins to neglect his marriage. He belches at the table. He spends way too much time stag hunting with the men of the castle. And he neglects his wife. Or the fact that Cinderella develops an insatiable, financially devastating love for expensive ball gowns and crystal shoes, and winds up in a more emotionally intimate relationship with the castle mice than with her own husband. You see, there are problems, and there are quarrels, and there's sadness, and there's separation, because this is life in a fallen world. In reality, at least as far as this world is concerned, in what Solomon called life under the sun, there really is no happily ever after. And the global divorce rate alone can tell you that. But the happily ever after of the Bible is real. It's not fictional. I think it's actually the prototype that, I think it's a happily ever after that stories and fables and myths borrow from. You see, this wedding supper, it is going to take place somehow in time, definitely in space and in history. And it's going to be the beginning of a happily ever after for some. Because this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, every Christian knows who the Lamb is. Every Christian knows the bridegroom in this story, because it's none other than the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of Scripture. He's always the Lamb of Scripture. He's the Lamb foreshadowed by Abraham's burnt offerings. He's the Lamb foreshadowed by the Hebrew Passover. He's the Lamb that Isaiah spoke of as the Lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers, he remains silent. He's the Lamb that John the Baptist called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of whom Peter spoke when he said, redemption comes through precious blood as of an unblemished and spotless lamb. And he's the Lamb that, according to Revelation 6, many on this earth are going to seek to hide from on the day of judgment. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of the Bible. He's the Lamb of Revelation 19. And he's the Lamb that the angels of heaven rejoice over. Look with me at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The Lamb and his bride. This is a marriage. We know the Lamb, but we also know the bride, right? Who is the bride? The bride is his church. This is a picture of a marriage literally made in heaven with a perfect groom and a perfected bride. Christ and his beloved people, Christ and the ones that he came for, the ones that he died for, all of them collectively throughout the ages, this is his bride. And this is the beginning of their happily ever after. And God chose to use the analogy of a wedding feast to mark this glorious event. You ever wonder why? Why a wedding feast? I think One reason is at least because Revelation 19:9 is marking what may be the greatest milestone in redemptive history. Now, I'm saying a lot there. I realize that. But this is a monumental event. It's an event that doesn't get a lot of headlines, and there's not a lot of verses that we can turn to that point to this event, but this is a monumental event. Now, don't get me wrong. There are many monumental events throughout redemptive history. The virgin birth, definitely a monumental event. The cross, to be sure, is a monumental event. But this here, this is the final fruit of the virgin birth. This is the final fruit of the cross. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This is the uniting of Jesus with his people in a brand new way. This is the uniting of Jesus with his people in a permanent, in a sense, a physical union, never to be separated again by anything or anyone. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. 1 Thessalonians 4, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This marriage supper, the wedding feast, the celebration pictured here, you see, it's a capstone. And if nothing else, this capstone serves to remind us of everything that's taken place in order to get us to this point in time. A feast is always a celebration of what's already taken place, right? A feast is a celebration of what's already been accomplished. So whether it's after the bountiful harvest or whether it's after the winning game, the celebratory supper always reminds us there's been a lot of preparation, there's been a lot of work done in order to bring us to this day. And this wedding feast points us to the similarities that we find in Scripture between marriage, earthly marriage, the union between a man and a woman, and our redemption in Christ and his union with his people, his church. In fact, so much of our redemption in Scripture seems to draw from the actual events that lead up to a real wedding supper. And if you want to get the full flavor of all that's taken place up to this point, if you want a better understanding of this analogy of a wedding supper, I have found it very helpful to look at the customs of a first century Jewish marriage. I don't know if anybody here has ever looked into the customs of a first century Jewish betrothal and marriage, but I'll tell you this, the parallels between earthly marriage and Christ's marriage to his church are staggering. Now, you see, the problem is we have 21st century minds and they're conditioned by our concepts of courtship and marriage. We have our own ideas of what courtship and marriage are. But back when John recorded these words some 2,000 years ago, you know, 95 AD, everything that took place leading up to a wedding feast was very culturally different from what we know today. And I think we get a little shortchanged by this. But I find it amazing how when you look at everything that led up to a first century Jewish wedding feast, when you look at it in the context of when John wrote these words, it actually begins to form a very clear picture of Christ's promises, Christ's work, and Christ's marriage to his church. There are parables and illustrations that just seem to come to life in a new way when you know the ancient customs of the Jewish wedding. So what I'd like to do very briefly is I want to examine the first century Jewish courtship and betrothal customs, some of which are still practiced among various sects of Jews today. Now, for time's sake, I promise I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but just allow me to paint a very simple picture of everything that led up to a first century Jewish wedding feast. And as I do that, instead of drifting off to sleep or drifting off into thinking about all the things you got to do tomorrow, I want you to see what biblical texts seem to bubble to the surface for you. I want you to see what portions of Scripture come to mind as I rehearse these things very briefly. All right? The place we want to begin is the betrothal, Because that's where it all begins, the betrothal. Now, sometimes this was arranged by the fathers of the two families involved, as in an arranged marriage, but not always. The betrothal always involved the prospective groom traveling to the home of the prospective bride and agreeing with the father of the bride on a purchase price. Now, this was not as though he were just buying a piece of merchandise. This was more along the lines of what we would call a dowry, right? The family of the bride stood to lose a family member, and the family of the prospective groom stood to gain a member. So something of value had to be promised as a purchase price for the bride. Now, it's important to understand that betrothal was and is, that's the official establishment of a marriage covenant. You see, unlike our modern day engagements, which can easily be made and then broken off and made again and broken off, betrothal was the making of a firm covenant. The Jews called it a ketubah. And at this stage, a man and woman would have been considered full-fledged husband and wife. And only a legal, formal divorce would be able to undo this new bond. This is what Joseph was going to do with Mary when he was convinced that she had been unfaithful to him in the betrothal period. The Bible says he was going to put her away secretly. He was going to go off and obtain a quiet legal divorce from her. Because to be betrothed was to be considered officially husband and wife. And get this. At the time of the betrothal, before the groom would depart to go back to his father's house, the groom would drink wine from a cup, and he would offer that cup to the prospective bride. Now, if the bride took the cup and drank, this was an acceptance of the proposal. And if she did that, the father of the bride would then pronounce a betrothal benediction over the cup and over the couple. Well, That was the last thing that he would have done before departing, before leaving to go back to his father. He would share the cup with his bride. That was the first step, betrothal. Secondly, of course, as I already mentioned, the bridegroom would leave. He would go back to his father's house in order to prepare a place for his bride. He would go back and prepare the living accommodations. He would literally go back to his father's house and build a bridal suite in his father's house. There would be a period of up to 12 months where the bride and the groom would be separated from one another. He to prepare a place for her and she to prepare herself for him. During this time, she would wear a veil. And there would be no doubt that this woman was now betrothed. She belonged to someone. During this time, among other things, she and her handmaidens were to be preparing her wedding gown. And they were to be eagerly anticipating the groom's return for her. Now, at the end of the separation period, ironically, when the father of the groom determined the right time, the groom was sent back for his bride. And he would go back accompanied by his best man, perhaps a host of groomsmen, other male escorts. It was usually done at night by lamp or torchlight. And it was in like an official parade, a procession of sorts. They would march back to the bride's house in order to collect her so that he could take her back with him to the place that he had prepared in his father's house. Now, as you can see, she was to be waiting for him. This is a foreign concept in our day, because in our day, the groom is always waiting for the bride, right? Some of us are still waiting for our brides. But I mean, the groom waits for the bride to show up at the church. The groom has to wait for the bride to come down the aisle. But this is not how it was done in the ancient Jewish tradition. The bride and her bridesmaids were always to be waiting for the arrival of the groom. Now, interestingly enough, the bride was not privy to exactly when the groom was going to show up. She would have known in what season he was coming, but she would have not known the day or the hour. And as I said, the day and the hour was always set by the father of the groom. And usually, upon the groom's arrival, the only thing that would have tipped her off to the fact that he was arriving would be shouts coming from the street. The groomsmen would be shouting, the best man would be shouting, even some townspeople who would join in that procession. They'd all be shouting the same thing. They'd be shouting, "The bridegroom comes, the bridegroom comes." Finally, he would take his bride. There would be another official assembly, an official parade, a procession of sorts from the bride's house back to the groom's house, where both the bridal chamber and a number of guests would be waiting. Now, at some point, it's not really clear to me when, but at some point, the bride undergoes a ceremonial water immersion, a ritualistic cleansing called a mikvah. This is something that's still practiced today among the Orthodox. The couple would come to the father of the groom's house. They would enter the bridal chamber. The marriage would be physically consummated. Without getting too graphic, the bride's purity was proven. And then after all this, the feast would begin. The celebratory marriage supper that could last for up to 7 days. Well, that's a very basic sketch of a first century Jewish wedding. Now, as you heard these things, how many parables, how many things that Jesus spoke, how many things that Paul wrote just kind of started percolating in your minds? How many things came to mind, you know, as I very briefly went through these stages of a traditional first century Jewish wedding? How many parallels did you see in redemption? How about the betrothal, right? The price paid for the bride. How many of you are thinking of Paul's words to the Corinthian church in respect to their sexual purity, right? 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Or perhaps Paul's words to the Corinthians when he feared that they were listening to false teachers. He said, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin." Paul says, "I've been a responsible wedding coordinator to the church of Christ." How about the sharing of the cup between the bride and the groom? Did it make you think of Jesus passing the cup to the representatives of his bride, right? Matthew 26:27, "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" And then what did he say after that a few verses later? He said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Then there's that separation period, right? Where the groom and the bride are separated. The groom goes back to his father's house to prepare the bridal chamber. Now, who here was not thinking of Jesus' words in John 14, right? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you so that, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be with me also." And then when the groom comes to receive his bride, didn't it make you think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? They're all waiting for the bridegroom to arrive in Matthew 25. And of course, some of them are prepared and some of them are not prepared for the arrival. What about the shout of the bridegroom coming? In that same parable, it says, "At midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read about Jesus' return for his people, an event yet to come. And this is what we're told: "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And how about that bride not knowing exactly when the bridegroom is going to show up? Right? Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." How about the ceremonial cleansing of the bride, the mikvah? Couldn't you hear Paul's words in Ephesians 5 regarding the parallels of earthly marriage to Christ and his church? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And how about that glorious feast, the wedding supper? Matthew 22:2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And what happens in the parable? The invited don't come. In fact, not only do they not show up at the wedding, but they mistreat and kill some of the slaves that were sent with their personal invitation. So what does the king do in retaliation? What does he do? His wrath is kindled against them, and he sends out new invitations. And who does he send them to? The lowly and the wretched and the totally undeserving. Brethren, that's us. As I look out, I don't see any sons of Abraham according to the flesh. We are the lowly and the wretched and the undeserving. We have been courted and we have been betrothed and we have been joined to a holy spouse. We've shared that cup with Christ in many ways, right? He is right now, as we sit here, right now preparing a place for us. And we are in turn eagerly awaiting for his return. We're waiting for the feast to begin. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are waiting for our happily ever after. Think about this. There's no greater earthly union than marriage. There isn't. Not even the mother-child relationship, not even the baby-in-the-womb dynamic excels marriage. Marriage is the only relationship that God has deemed a one-flesh relationship. Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What a wonder. How amazing it is that this dynamic, this relationship, is used as a working metaphor for the union between Jesus and his redeemed community, his church. Now, how can we begin to fully understand this? How can we begin to fully grasp this? I'm not even sure that Paul fully understood it. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul can find no better comparison to show the relationship of Christ to his people than earthly marriage. There is definitely an intertwining correlation between the two. Verse 23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Verse 24 tells us that as the wife is to the husband, so the church is subject to Christ. The conclusion in verse 25 is, husbands should love their wives sacrificially, always using Christ's love for the church as their example to follow. Verse 28 brings in that one flesh dynamic. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies with a nurturing, cherishing love, because this is how Jesus loves his people. And then verse 30 reminds us we are members of Christ's body. Verse 31 recalls Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then even Paul, one of the greatest Christian minds that ever lived, even Paul seems to hit a theological ceiling in verse 32. This mystery is great, he says. Not the human one flesh marriage dynamic, but he says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Even Paul seems blown away by this, by the fact that Jesus has a bride. And she consists of the many, the what? Millions? Like the sand of the seashore. The many that he purchased with his own blood. The Lord Jesus has covenanted with and sacrificed for and given nurture to and has been dwelling in his bride, who at this wedding supper is going to be, because of him, a pure and perfect bride. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 19. Go back, if you would, to Revelation 19 and look at verse 8. Revelation 19:8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And then it says, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, what does this mean? Passively justified and actively sanctified. That's what it means. The bride of Christ is passively justified and actively sanctified. When Christina and I got engaged, a very dear friend approached us and he said, I want to buy her wedding gown. He said, you guys go out, you pick out the nicest wedding gown that you can find. Money is no object. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to pay for her wedding gown in full. And so her wedding gown on our wedding day was 100% a gift, 100%. But she had to adorn that white gown. She had to put on that white gown. She had to wear it. I have to say, she was beautiful in that white gown. And when she walked down the aisle that day, that gown, though 100% gift, was every bit her gown. You see, the bride at this wedding supper, who also happens to be the invited, in this passage they happen to be one and the same. The bride and the invited are one and the same. This bride will be adorned with an imputed righteousness, which is always, always evidenced by an actual righteousness. And this describes everyone who repents and looks to Jesus Christ by faith to save them from their sin. You see, the glorious truth is, if you're a Christian, if you are a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, and you're living a holy, righteous, sanctified life, while at the same time trusting in Christ's righteousness, trusting in his work, trusting in his death to save you from your sin, then you are betrothed to him. You're joined to him in an intimate, sacred, spiritual union. There is right now, as you sit there, a covenant that binds you together with Christ. In John 17, he spoke these three little words, I in them. Let those words sink in. I in them. We are inseparably joined to Christ. Inseparably. What God has joined together, he says, ain't no one going to separate. But brethren, I'm here to tell you tonight, the best is yet to come. It really is. Right now, we are still in the betrothal period. That's where we're at. The marriage really hasn't yet been fully consummated. Why are wicked men always trying to marry Jesus off before the time? Have you ever wondered that? Why do men always have this goal of wanting to somehow prove that Jesus had an earthly wife? There have been books written and movies produced and new gospels have come out, and they've all attempted to prove that Jesus had an earthly wife. It's utter nonsense. If nothing else, I mean, it's just an attempt to rob Christ of his deity. That's what it is. First of all, what one woman would be fit to be the wife of the Son of God? But more importantly, wouldn't this make him a polygamist? Because he already has a bride. Jesus has a bride, and the scriptures are very clear on this. He's betrothed to a bride that is right now being made ready for a great day that is yet to come. A real happily ever after. And if you're a Christian, this applies to you. So as we kind of wrap this up and bring this to a close, what should knowing these things do for us? Let me just give you a few parting thoughts. First of all, anticipating this wedding supper that is yet to come, it ought to help us divorce ourselves from this world. Our treasure is not here. This is not the fullness of joy where we are right now. We are citizens by marriage of a far better country. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we value most, what we treasure most, is that which is above. How often do we catch ourselves cleaving to the dust? Right? How often do we catch ourselves trying to find our greatest joys and our greatest pleasures in the trinkets of this life, right? That the little baubles that this world has to offer. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you're going to be right there with me. Brethren, our fullness of joy is coming. Right now, we have the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ to us, he is like a pledge. He's like a token. He's like an engagement ring. But when we reach this wedding supper, we're going to find ourselves in the immediate presence of Jesus. And this thought should help us to no longer be married to this world. Christian, do you sometimes feel like you're missing out on anything in this world right now? Do you sometimes feel like you're missing things because you are a Christian? Do you struggle with any kind of discontentment? Sometimes we're tempted to be discontent with our financial situation, aren't we? Sometimes we're tempted to say, oh, if only I had more money, if only I had this, if only I had that. And you struggle with being discontent. Well, I'm here to remind you that you have treasure laid up for you in heaven. You really do. Sometimes we're tempted, some of us, to struggle with singleness. Some of us have not found a spouse, and sometimes we struggle because we're still single, but you have a spouse. You have a lover of your soul in Jesus Christ, and he is far better than any earthly spouse you could ever have. He loves you far better than anyone could. This morning, the question was raised, are you struggling with your health, your physical well-being? The Bible says a day is coming when you're going to skip about like a spring calf being led out into the meadow for the very first time. Your joy and your leaping for joy, you won't be able to contain it. Are you sometimes disappointed in general, just with the way your life is turning out? You've got an eternity of life before you. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. What God says is, trust me. I guarantee you will not be disappointed. I guarantee it. The trials and the difficulties that we face today, what these things ought to do, they should just serve to heighten our longing for this marriage supper. What did the apostle say? Momentary light affliction, right? Momentary light affliction is producing for us a weight of glory that we can't even compare to anything. Paul said to the Philippian church, I am confident that he who began this good work in you, he's going to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Whatever it is you're going through right now, we all realize that we are all a work in progress, right? We are all a work in progress, but a day is coming when our progressive sanctification will be no more. It'll come to an end. It'll be done with. A day is coming where the battle is going to rage no more, and you're going to be able to say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight. You're striving against sin. The weapons of your warfare, they'll be laid down forever, and you will join that heavenly host of saints made perfect around a table of feasting. What is this gathering going to look like? I have no idea. Is it going to be real food and drink? I think so. I think it will be. I'm willing to be proven wrong, but I think it is going to consist of real food and real drink. The one thing I do know for sure, that there's going to be perfect love and unity among every single person that's gathered. Every single one. And I also know that not one Christian, not one of God's elect, is going to be missing from the table on that day. All of them are going to be there to celebrate, and all of them are going to go on from that supper to live happily ever after. And the incredible wisdom of God's word, all of the promises, all of the parables, all of the illustrations, and yes, all of the warnings will be vindicated. What we have here tonight on this table, this reminds us of a Lord's Supper that is yet to come. You know, we only have two ordinances in the New Testament church today. There are only two ordinances, and one of them, baptism, that looks back. Baptism testifies to something that's already taken place. It testifies to the fact that there's been a new birth that has occurred in the believer's life. So baptism generally looks backward. But the other one generally looks ahead. In a sense, this is the last of the types and shadows that we find in Scripture, because what we have here is a 100% symbolic supper. We do it to remember, but we also do it as an act of looking forward. Looking forward to the real supper, the one that's going to take place when Jesus really returns for his people, for his church, the beginning of our happily ever after. Well, may our faith be strengthened tonight as we partake of this supper. And let's remember our bridegroom, his broken body, his shed blood, and his promise to return, because he has promised to come back for his bride, so that he can once again drink of this fruit of the vine with her in his Father's kingdom. Oh, how blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that you have given us nothing but good in this life. None of us can ever testify to any place in our lives since we came to faith in you where you have made a mistake with our lives. The entire journey has been a journey that you've put us on, Lord. You've never, ever harmed us. You've only done us good. And Lord, the lives you've given us are good lives. And we praise you and worship you because you have truly enriched us and given us fullness of everything to enjoy. But Lord, we also confess to you, we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face and no longer worry about sin, no longer have to deal with our own hearts and this world and the devil. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are true. We thank you, Lord, that there will come a day where we will look upon you, where we will feast together as your children and your bride, and we will rejoice in a happily ever after. Lord Jesus, as it says at the end of your word, come quickly. We wait for you. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.